thing. I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to read a couple of them because they're fun. 25 weird things said to pastors. We need a small group for cat lovers. Cat lovers. I know I didn't know there was such a thing, but apparently there are. You need to change your voice. Our expensive coffee is attracting too many hipsters. Preachers who don't wear suits and ties aren't saved. It's in the Bible. I don't like the color of the towels in the women's restroom. We need to start, this one, by the way, I agree with, we need to start attracting more normal people at church. I developed cancer because you don't preach from the King James Version. This one I have actually heard. Your wife never compliments me about my hair or dress. I won't tell you how I responded, but those of you who know me can guess. Not enough people signed up for the church golf tournament. You have poor leadership skills. I think, this is also true, you are trying to preach caffeineism. Think about that. If Jesus sang from the red hymnals, why can't we? I don't like the brand of donuts in the foyer. Number 16, also true. You didn't wrap the hot dogs in bacon for the church picnic. That should be an amen. Why don't you ever preach on Tim Tebow? I'm missing one in here that I thought was appropriate. Oh, here it is. Your socks are distracting. It is funny what people say when they think you're not listening, or when they think you are. I have more people say weird things, at least that I would think are weird, but the goal is to learn to love everyone where they are and understand that when someone says something, it's because it's important to them. Someone gave me a challenge a number of weeks ago. They said, Pastor, could you preach on Psalms 3. It's an interesting psalm, so if you'll turn there. It is all about David's confidence in God's might. The background to this psalm you will find in 2 Samuel, roughly through chapters 7 through 13. But if you go before that to chapter 12, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you have David, and he's out on his roof, and I taught about this a number of weeks ago, and he sees this beautiful woman, and he calls her in, and he has relations with her. She conceives a child. David then murders her husband, so that he won't find out what he has done. Nathan the prophet comes in and says, David, you've committed adultery, you've committed murder, among so many other things. And because of this, in 2 Samuel 12:10, it says, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And it goes on. And David was a man that we know, the Bible says, one of the most famous quoted scriptures I've ever heard, is that David is a man after God's own heart. And yet, he committed adultery, he committed treason, he committed murder. He was flawed in many, many ways. When we look at David and his family situation, he had a son named Amnon who raped his half-sister Tamar. David ignored it. He never addressed it at all when he heard of it. Tamar's brother was Absalom, and Absalom waited a number of years. He was a patient man, and he was careful, and he planned an event where Amnon would be there. And when Amnon showed up, Absalom arranged for the people his servants to kill Amnon in retaliation for what he had done to his sister, Tamar. And so Absalom arranges for the murder of Amnon. Again, David ignores it. Absalom runs off to a foreign city, or to a different city. He takes refuge in that city. Eventually, David calls him back. And when you read through it, what's really interesting, Absalom is a genius. When people would come to the palace to have a discussion with the king, if they were filing a lawsuit, Absalom would say to them, "Listen, our king is a busy man. He has no time for you. But I'll tell you what I'll do. As the king's son, I will personally take care of it for you." And he would go to them and he would take care of the problem. And every time someone would come in to see the king about an issue, Absalom would tell them the same exact thing. "The king has no time for you, but I'll be there for you. I'll be glad to take care of that." And you can imagine over a number of years what would begin to happen. The hearts of the people of the Lord began to change. They weren't necessarily disliking of David, but they grew an affection for Absalom. And through this, Absalom was able to kind of get his foot into the door. He builds an army. He takes over a number of the cities in Israel, and the army is moving forward. Imagine, if you will, that here you are a man of God. You're the king of God's people, and all of a sudden, your son has raised up an army against you. And what David felt that day was immense isolation. I'm sure that we have all at some time or another felt isolation. I have felt it. In fact, when I feel isolated the most is when I'm around the largest number of people. Some of you can relate to that. Some of you are like, huh? How many of you totally get you're most isolated around the largest number of people? Okay, those are called introverts. How many of you are like, oh, the more the people, the better? We got some of those? Those are extroverts, also known as cat lovers. David feels isolated now. His family has turned against him. His friends and advisors have turned against him and taken Absalom's side. And he feels as though, you can imagine at certain points, God, what is going on? If I'm doing everything that you've asked me to do, why is it all of these horrible things are happening? And of course, God's response to that is back in 2 Samuel 12, where he says, David, remember when I said to you, because you have done this thing, the sword will never pass away from your family. It will always be there. And yet God said, I will yet suffer you to be king. I'm not taking you off the throne, David. I'm just telling you that your time on the throne is going to be difficult because you have failed to heed my word. His son has now risen up against him. By the way, a son that he loves very much. His friends, his family, and he's feeling this isolation. And so this opens up into Psalms 3, verses 1 to 2, where it says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. He's saying, Lord, is everybody against me? Has everyone turned on me? Are you watching this picture unfold? Are you seeing what is happening, what has become of my life? People are even saying, Lord, that I am not one of yours. What on earth is going on? And there are very few humans that have not felt like this at one point or another. At least believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When things rise up and we see these difficult times and we say, God, what is going on here? Am I not one of yours? A lot of times people feel this at the loss of a spouse, maybe a divorce, estrangement from family, whether it's children or spouses or parents. Whatever it can be, a death or an illness, I mean, just so many things in this fallen world that attack the very fiber of who we are. And it leads to this isolation and desperate need, a crying out to God. People have said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Because we can never fully rely on God until God is the only thing we have to rely on. When everything else is stripped away, when everything else is taken, then we know and we can be assured that God is there for us because we have nothing else. Absalom has turned Israel against David. He's built this great army. Absalom walks into Jerusalem. David has gathered together his family and friends, the people that are left, his army, and he has fled the city. He did an interesting thing. He said to his concubines, "You will stay here and take care of the palace." So, yeah, you know my son's coming up here with an army and he's going to, like, kill everybody? Y'all just need to stay in dust. Makes sense to me. Made sense when I read it. Sin or not, bearing our cross is going to follow us all. There will come a time in each of our lives where we must bear our cross. Whether or not you sin in a great way like David has, there is going to be required of you an opportunity to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a requirement to follow him. We are going to have times that we go through that are complete struggles, where we're not sure we're going to make it to the other side. I had swimming lessons when I was a young child in an Olympic-sized swimming pool. Great way to teach us. Throw us in the water and tell us to swim to the other side. Do you know how far away the other side is in an Olympic-sized swimming pool? I thought, I am going to drown. I am not going to make it to the other side. It never occurred to me that, hey, if I start to falter, they're going to save me. I just was like, I don't think I can make this. I'm a great swimmer. But I was much better when I was younger and in shape, but I'm pretty good swimming, and that was one of the reasons. It was a struggle. I wasn't sure in my own mind if I was going to make it. But there was someone there that would assure me that my attempt, that my working at it, my diligence would pay off, not because of something inside of me, but because of something inside of him. Basically, he was getting paid to teach me to swim. But God looks at the situation the same way. When we encounter struggles, it's not because God likes to watch us dog paddle. It's because God is trying to teach us something important. But should we falter, should we begin to sink, he will not let us drown. His goal is not destruction. His goal is building up. Consider it all joys, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because those trials build character. Those trials build resilience. Three greatest trials of my life, Karen, Daria, and John. If you're a parent, you totally get that. They teach so much. You love them, and yet it's, oh my gosh, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, really? And then it's 5 o'clock in the morning, and then it's 6 o'clock in the morning. And you didn't know you could go days without sleep or months without sleep. But having children, I use that because it's such a tremendous blessing. And you know the blessing from the point of conception on. And yet, the trials are there and the work is there. But you know in your mind, this is a blessing, this is a blessing, this is a blessing. Even though sometimes your brain is saying, no, it's not. It's the same way with every trial that we come across. We need to remember, as bad as this is, it's a blessing from God. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is in control and he's teaching us something. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." David is recognizing with God who he is. We must learn as believers that when we are experiencing difficulties, we must trust in God. Not only should we trust in God, we must trust in his goodness. We must trust in his protection. We must trust in his ability to pull us through whatever it is we are experiencing. It's one thing to say, I trust God. What do you trust God for? Well, I trust that he is big enough to know what I am going through. I trust that he is powerful enough to see me through it. I trust that he is strong enough to defeat my enemies. I trust that he cares enough to protect my heart. I trust that he is good enough to see me through this. I trust that he is in control. Saying those things when you're experiencing the difficulties is an awesome thing. Do you know that your brain can be lied to? Never thought of that, did you? In school, were you ever told by your science teacher, think of a lemon. Take a lemon and think about peeling that lemon. And then think about, once you've peeled that lemon, taking a bite of that lemon. And remember, they pointed out the more you think about the lemon, the more your mouth begins to water. Are you actually eating a lemon? No. But your mouth begins to water. Why? Because you've told your brain that you are experiencing a lemon. And so your brain reacts accordingly. It's a known fact, you can actually lie to your brain. Your brain doesn't know what you're experiencing it. It only knows what you tell it. There are inputs to your brain. Your eyes are inputs to your brain. Your ears are inputs to your brain. Your nerve endings are inputs to your brain. That's why when it's when you see someone and you walk up and you give them a hug, your brain pumps out all these hormones telling the brain, this is a wonderful experience. Unless, of course, a hug at some point in your life has been met with something that was not so good. And then you can train your brain to do other things. So it's interesting what you can train your brain and teach your brain. So when you're going through difficulties, telling your brain that there is a God, that He is big and powerful and strong, and that He loves you, changes the way that you view what you are seeing. And this is what David is doing. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield. You're my lifter, the lifter of my head. You're my glory. You're this flag that flies above me to let everybody know that I am one of yours. It's important that we remind ourselves who we are and who we belong to. It's even more important because we don't serve a God that we can see. He's not a statue. He's not on a pennant. If I ask you to draw God, where would you begin? Most people would draw a cloud, probably, or nothing at all. God is spirit. And when we worship Him, He says, worship me in spirit and in truth. We can't draw God, but we can tell about Him. We know His attributes. In Romans chapter 1, it says, the attributes of God are clearly manifest in creation. When you go and you look at the beauty of the world, like yesterday, Tish and I were out hiking. The colors and the fall, it was just so gorgeous. It gives the attributes of God. It tells us things, intimate things about the God we serve. And David is saying, but you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. Does this sound like someone who is defeated? No. He's leaving his palace with his friends, with his army, much smaller than Absalom's, and he's fleeing. Of course, he's leaving his wife because someone's got to keep the house clean. David knew these things. He knew he wasn't cut off from God. He knew he was still to be king of Israel because God had told him back in 2 Samuel 12, I'm not removing you from the throne. I'm telling you that your time on the throne is going to be difficult. When you die, you're going to be king, but it's going to be rough going. So he knew that. God had already made a promise. God makes promises to us, and when he makes those promises, he is big enough to keep them. It's important when it looks like our world is falling apart that we remember that God has made promises to us, promises he intends to keep. Despite his sin, this is one of the ones, you can sin against God. You can have rotten parenting skills. You can be a terrible leader. You can be terrible at your job. You can be terrible at everything you do. God still has a plan for your life. And clearly, God doesn't think you're terrible at everything if he created you and has a purpose for you. So Psalm 3:4 says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. This imagery is important here. You know, the best place to be if there's going to be a war is on the high ground. It's easier to shoot down and hit people than it is to shoot up. It's important because this imagery, God answers from his holy hill. David's drawing a picture. God is high and lifted up. He is in control. And more importantly, it's from the holy hill that God declares his will. Like, huh? What is God's will in your life? Think as you read through the Word of God, the things that He has said, this is my will for you. And we know that His will for us is that we stay in His Word, that we stay walking by His side, and that He has a purpose for us. He has given us gifts. He has given us talents. He has given us a desire to fulfill the purpose through which He will use us to fulfill. He has a plan, and He wants us to fulfill it. The mountain or the high ground is the place where we want God to be. It's where we want to get our instructions. He is in control. He is on top of it, as it were. God sits not only in a position where He declares His will, He sits in a position of authority. Not only knowing His will, but declaring it. It was so funny. How many of you remember a cartoon called Wait Till Your Father Gets Home? Not very many of us. You have to be about my age. But there was this thing, you know, the kids are running around and their mom's like going, brink, brink, brink. And she gets frustrated. She says, wait till your father gets home. I don't know about you, but in my house, there was no bigger threat. If she was telling Dad, I was in deep trouble. Someone is the ultimate authority, and that is God. Psalm 3, 5 through 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I know the truth of God. I know His will for my life. I know the promises He has made to me. I do not care what my eyes see because I know what God has said. Regardless of what things appear, I know what God has said to me. And what He has said is this. Regardless of anything else, we know what God has said. And what He said, He will do. So Psalm 3:7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. You destroy those who oppose me for your name's sake. God is not going to make Himself out to be a liar. He is going to accomplish everything He says He will do, and He has the power to do that. He is not going to say, look, one of my children, and then smite them so that all the world can see what a cruel and horrible God we have. Instead, He's going to say, this is one who I have called my own, and this one I will bless. This one I will take care of. And we say, oh, yeah, but Pastor, have you not seen my life is in upheaval? Yes, I've seen that. My life has been in upheaval. I have seen things in my life fall apart, and I'm like, Lord, what are you doing here? And sometimes I'm like, are you even listening? Do you even care? These are questions that are common with all men and women. We all come to a place where we question the very existence of God. If there's a God, why? Oh, why is this here? If God has put something in your life that is a challenge, He wants you to use that for His glory. If there is something in your life that God has put there that is a challenge to you, God wants you to use that for His glory. Whether it's the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, whether it's addiction, disease, handicap, whatever this world, this horrible world can throw at us, we can use that for the glory of God. Because there are 4 billion other people out there or more that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that are suffering the same things that you have gone through. And that one bridge can make all the difference. That one thing where you can say, I have something in common with you. Let's have something else in common. What about Jesus Christ? Ultimately, there's a reason we're here. It's to share the love of Jesus Christ. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Lord, save me. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. God, David takes this one step further, and he says, at the end of his psalm, he says, Lord, you are capable, you are able, you are strong. Salvation, my only hope, belongs to you. You are the one in control. And he ends it this way, and I find this so interesting. Your blessing be on your people. You say, well, why is that interesting? David's saying, well, bless your people. Because his people have turned against him. The people of God aren't following David. The people of God are following Absalom. Remember? David is hiding out in a cave. The people of God have formed a huge army and they are seeking to kill David and his little army and his advisors and his friends. They are going to kill him. And David said, Lord, I want you to bless them. I want you to love them and care for them. Let them know that you are here. That is makes no sense to us. As strategists, as thinkers, we're like, no, smite them, destroy them, wipe them out, send a great flood. And he says, no, Lord, I want you to bless them. Because I know what your word says. You have told me I will be on the throne. I don't want to be king of a hurt and broken people. I want to be the king of a blessed people. He is seeing not with his eyes, but he is seeing with the will of God. He is seeing with his heart. He is seeing with the word. And that is what God wants with us, to see with the word, to see with his promises, to see with his eyes, regardless of what the world says. The world tells you, you're no good. God says, I'm sorry, I don't make junk. The world tells you, you're not ready. God said, I'm sorry, I don't use No Child Left Behind to determine who's ready to do my will. If God has called you, and if you're saved, he has, he will prepare you to go. He will gift you with the gifts you need, and he will guide you on your way. And what he has promised, he will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a difficult thing sometimes that we struggle in a world that has confused us and lied to us and set up things so that we will not believe in who you are. Father, help us to be a people that believe you, a people that believes your word and has confidence in you and in your word. For what you have said, you will do. Father, I pray a blessing on each person here today, that you will love them and encourage them, that you will build them up. Father, that you will strengthen them and love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.